here in a quiet room, pause for a little space, and in the deepening gloom, with hands before thy face, pray for God's grace. Let no unholy thought enter thy musing mind, things that the world hath wrought, unclean, impure, unkind, leave these behind. Pray for the strength of God, strength to obey his plan. Rise from your knees less clod than when your prayer began, more of a man. Bow in prayer. Almighty Father, again we rejoice that we may assemble. We rejoice in thy name, in the salvation that has come through thee. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord and Savior. We thank thee for the fullness of grace that is available to each of us. We thank thee for the experiences past and for the prospect of the future. Grant us again today deepening consecration, broader understanding, more willing submissiveness to thy will, more confidence in the strength thou dost give to willing hearts. Forgive us our sins. Renew that right spirit within us which enables us to work with thee in the carrying of salvation, not only throughout our own lives, but to others. Grant, we pray, a consciousness of all others who worship thee, who love thee. Give us the feeling of brotherhood as the Master himself had it. Grant that we may carry our part of thy work in this broad world. We thank thee for him who comes today, representative of one of thy great causes in this earth. Wilt thou anoint his heart with pure religion and his lips with grace, that he may communicate unto us that which thou wouldst have him bring to this group. And again, for those things we know not how to ask because of our ignorance and our lack of wisdom, in the fullness of thy grace and wisdom, wilt thou supply what we need. In Jesus' name, amen. We are blessed today with the presence of one who has given himself for so many years to the great causes of our Christian faith, that he has won an outstanding place among Christian people all over America. I did not have the privilege of knowing him face to face. I knew him only by reputation until this morning. One time in St. Louis, I supplied in the Del Mar Church, of which in a few weeks he was to become the pastor. I believe he had already been called. And I heard his name and recognized it as Scandinavian of some sort and wondered why they didn't wait and call me. And this morning I found out. He just has it. He has that wonderful spirit that is immediately perceived by any in-seeing eye. He has, as I said, had wide experience with people and with Christian work. Pastor in Buffalo, New York, and in St. Paul, Minnesota, and in Syracuse, New York, and then in Del Mar Baptist Church in St. Louis, which, by the way, affiliates both with the American and the Southern Baptist Conventions. He was president of the American Baptist Convention from 1946 to 1948 and was on the Central Committee of the World Council of Churches for some years. He is now the president of the National Council of Churches. He is going to speak to us as he pleases, but he told me he was going to talk to us about building bridges. So we are happy to have Dr. Dahlberg, Dr. E.T. Dahlberg, with us today to talk to us about things that he knows more about than any of us, and at whose words we should profit. Dr. Dahlberg. You just dismissed me.
Thank you. President Staley and Christian friends, it is with the keenest anticipation that I've been looking forward to this opportunity to become acquainted with this great seminary. I always try in student chapel assemblies, whether in high schools or colleges or divinity schools, to keep faith with the professors who I know are always anxious to get their classes started on time, and at the same time to do what I can for the student body who would like to have the chapel hour run over about half an hour into the next class session. I try to strike a happy medium, remembering what was said about a Japanese amateur poet just before the last World War. There were these lines written about this amateur Japanese poet. There was a young bard from Japan who wrote lines that no one could scan. They told him 'twas so, and he replied, "Yes, I know, but I always want to get as many words into the last line as I possibly can." And that's probably a temptation of all speakers, whether chapel speakers or after-dinner speakers, but I try to strike a happy medium between the student body and the faculty. You may have been puzzled somewhat by the statement of your president that I come from a dual-alignment church, belonging both to the American and the Southern Baptist Convention. The best description that I know of that has been given of the dual alignment arrangement was given by my friend Dr. Edwin Pruden of the First Baptist Church of Washington, D.C., who said that it was a church with a northern accent and a southern exposure. I think that probably describes it as well as anything. I am extremely happy to be here this morning, and in the brief time that I am with you today, I would like to have you think together about the matter of bridge builders, as your president has just announced the topic of the morning. And I would like to refer you to the great words in the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the 13th verse, where he said, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." It was a good fortune of Mrs. Dahlberg and myself last summer during our vacation to cross the great new bridge over the Straits of Mackinac in Michigan. And as I saw this tremendous structure, I was impressed anew with the importance of bridges, what they mean to the life of the world, whether across the Mississippi River or across the St. Lawrence River or the Oakland Bridge out in San Francisco Bay. It brought to mind a letter that I received from my son during the last World War when he was over in the Battle of the Bulge area. And he wrote home saying, "Dad, I believe that every bridge in Europe must be broken." And when I came over to Europe shortly after the end of the war, went all the way from England and France down into Czechoslovakia and way up into Poland across the Vistula River, I was impressed with the truth of my son's statement, because it did seem as if every bridge in Europe were broken. Great bridges over the Rhine, little bridges over small creeks and rivers, girders standing on end or crumpled together where the bombs had blasted them. And as I saw people with their traffic disrupted or picking their way across wooden trestles, I appreciated how necessary bridges are. And this situation in Europe was simply a symbol of what has happened across the world, that the bridges among men have been broken, so that there has been a disruption of the flow of traffic. There has been an interruption of the communion of man with man and man with God. And I believe that in the ministry of Jesus Christ, we have a tremendous responsibility to be bridge builders. And I want to just touch upon three areas of that kind of bridge building. One is certainly the building of more bridges across the gulfs that divide the churches and the denominations from each other. I'm coming to you as a Baptist today. I am a Baptist born and a Baptist bred, and when I'm gone, there'll be a Baptist dead, as the old saying has it. But I come also in the capacity of the presidency of the National Council of Churches, representing 32 Protestant and Eastern Orthodox denominations, with a membership of 38 million people. And I feel a sense of great mission about this matter of the ecumenical movement, because it is a question of building bridges over the great chasms that have divided us. In the National Council of Churches, it is not our objective to build a great super church, some kind of a Protestant Vatican, even though we have a great 19-story, $20 million building under construction now in New York City that will house the 700 members of our employed staff. We are not interested in buildings or in organizations. We specifically reject the idea of a super church, because we want to maintain unity and variety in unity. But when I see the great things that we can do together that we cannot do separately, I realize what an assignment has been given to us in creating more of understanding among all of the denominations of the Christian church. We're simply trying to answer the prayer of Jesus that we may all be one, that we may be able to do cooperatively what we cannot do separately. You remember that when Paul said, "We all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man, unto a Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ," he laid down two conditions of attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. One was the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of the Son of God. But one condition was attaining the unity of the faith. That unity of the faith is the major objective of the National Council of Churches. Not primarily organizational unity, but a unity of Christian fellowship with Christ as the center, the only condition being that the member churches shall believe in Jesus Christ as divine Lord and Savior. When I visit the Broadcasting and Film Commission of the National Council, where 32 employed members are occupied nearly the entire year simply with the answering of 3 million letters and sending out 4 million copies of the sermons that are preached over radio and TV, I realize what a job we can do together that could not be done separately. Or when I visit the Chaplaincy Commission that carries on the far-flung activities of ministry to servicemen, I realize that we could not make 250 denominational approaches to that problem, but we can make a united approach in the National Council of Churches. When we carry on the religious ministry in the 32 national parks, where thousands of college students are employed every summer and millions of people come as tourists, when I hear the choir singing and I see the worship services, the youth activities, and the vacation Bible schools, again I realize that this could not be done denominationally, but it can be done interdenominationally. And if we're going to make an impact on the conscience and the soul of America and the world, we must think in terms of bridge building and the unity of the faith, whereby we may attain to the stature, the measure, the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, there's another bit of bridge building to be done, and that is the building of bridges among the nations. About 4 weeks ago, while visiting in behalf of the National Council of Churches, the armed forces in Spain and Morocco, bringing the Christmas love and prayers and greetings of the home churches to the men overseas, as I flew over the Rock of Gibraltar, I was reminded that in 1912, when I was a student at the University of Minnesota, my brother and I had visited Gibraltar on our way to Berlin, Germany, where he was to take a 6 months course in sugar chemistry. And I thought of the radical contrast between the world as I knew it when I was a student in 1912, 2 years before the First World War, and the kind of a world we have today. We went in 1912 from Gibraltar to Algiers, to Italy, to Switzerland, to Germany, to Sweden, back down to France and England and home again without having so much as a visa or a passport. You could cross any international border in complete trust and confidence. There was only one time we were challenged. I remember that when we'd been in Berlin for a month, we had to report to the nearest police station to give an account of how long we were going to stay and why we were there. And I remember that the police sergeant was a very ferocious-looking man with a Kaiser Wilhelm mustache. He asked us for our passport. And when we told him that we didn't have any, we began to tremble when he said, "Warum nicht? Why not?" Thought maybe we were going to be deported to the United States. But in that critical moment, I bethought myself of a document that I had in my pocket, the list of my sophomore grades at the University of Minnesota. It had a gold seal on it of the North Star State, and in connection with the seal, there was a little red ribbon attached, and I handed him this document. He looked at it very judiciously. The grades weren't so hot, but apparently he was completely satisfied as he saw this official-looking document, and he gave it back to us, and everything was all right. Now I challenge anybody to cross any international border today simply on the record of his first semester grades in the sophomore year of any college or university or seminary in the United States. You not only have to have a passport and a visa, you have to count out your money literally on the barrel head on some international borders and fill out documents and questionnaires beyond measure. I remember when my wife and I were coming from Sweden to Scotland, flying across the sea. As we came to Scotland, we got a document with 14 questions on it from the Scotch government. Where were you last night? Where were you the night before that? Where were you the night before that? And so it went back 14 evenings. And when I'd filled out the whole questionnaire, I said to my wife, "I'm just tempted to write across the front of this document that I've been with my own wife every evening of those 2 weeks that we were gone." Well, it was a legitimate document because there had been a severe throat epidemic and the health department was concerned that we might not be bringing in anything in the way of that epidemic. But it was typical of the many forms of red tape that you have to go through today to get out of a country or go into a country. And we need to build bridges. That was brought home to me with a frightening implication when, in the middle of December, for 2 days, with some 30 representatives of the Roman Catholic and Jewish and Protestant faiths, I visited Offutt Air Base in Omaha, in the heart of the cattle country, where we saw the underground control center of the Strategic Air Command, that great globe-girdling defense system to which there are related some 2,800 planes with terrific striking power all around the world. Here was a building 45 feet underground, half the length of a football field. We were brought there into the rooms where we saw a beehive of activity connecting the entire globe. Listened in on conversations to Okinawa, to Alaska, to Thule, to Madrid in Spain, City Slimane in Africa, and many other portions of the world. And then we were taken into the fateful room that has the red telephone, which is probably the most important telephone in the world, with a red alert key beside it. When there comes a word from the chiefs of staff in Washington or from the President of the United States giving the authoritative word, and a voice goes out over that telephone and that red alert key is pressed down, within the next 15 minutes, nearly 3,000 planes have to be in the air all over the world with their deadly missiles to retaliate with swift striking power against any enemy that might attack us. Because, said General Power, within 15 minutes from the moment that there is shown on the radar scope the approach of an enemy intercontinental missile, all those planes have to be in the air before our country would be knocked out. Because the next war will be lost or won within the space of 15 minutes. And any man who is even 200 miles away from his air base will not be able to get back to his base before the war is over. General Power said, I wish that General Khrushchev could sit right in that front seat and hear everything that I have to say. And then he told us that the striking power of those bombs is so terrific that one bomb will drive a hole 100 feet deep in solid granite. One such bomb will destroy a city the size of Chicago and make it uninhabitable for the rest of our lifetime. One bomb load packs more destructive power than all of the bombs released by all of the planes of the United States and of Great Britain in all of the years of the last World War. We have no comprehension of the possibilities of complete annihilation that are now a part of the deadly arsenal of destruction at the heart of our civilization. And as a businessman said to me the other day, who has made most of his money as a result of the invention of a particular part of a bomb site, what disturbs me, says he, is the absolute apathy of the churches of the nation and of the citizens of the nation in view of the fact that we have now every city targeted, every major building targeted, even the particular cornices on a building targeted, and can direct a missile 6,000 miles towards a target with absolute electronic accuracy and know that we will hit the target. We are living under the imminent judgments of God, judgments that may even in our lifetime be let loose, judgments brought home to us by instruments of our own making. And we need something more than a gospel of defense by military deterrence. We need a gospel of defense by repentance and an awakening of the entire nation to the moral and spiritual requirements of Almighty God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And when I say repentance, I don't mean some little sentimental sorrow for Mickey Mouse sins. I mean repentance in terms of a more non-military approach to world peace, more concern for the building up of the economy of impoverished nations, more concern for the literacy programs of the world, more concern for the foreign missionary enterprise of the Church of Jesus Christ. I have a son who is a missionary, medical missionary, out in Burma. At King Tung, 100 miles from the Chinese border, the only doctor for 250,000 people. And when I read his letters that tell about the leprosy, the illiteracy, the ignorance, and the disease, I say that until we find a better way to world peace, let us support the foreign missionary program of the Christian Church. And that brings me briefly to the last great bridge that we have to build, and that is between the soul of man and the heart of God. The greatest of all bridges, already built by Jesus Christ, but which has to be strengthened and extended to all the nations of the earth in his name. I remember hearing Dr. John Bailey, great theologian of Edinburgh, say to us in St. Louis recently, "It is my job as a theologian to read all kinds of history. That's what I'm paid for. But," said he, "when I read this little book called the New Testament, I know that I am dealing with a completely different kind of history from any other kind of history, because every page of this book tells me that I am wanted and I am loved, that God wants me, that God loves me." And my friends of the student body, future ministers of Jesus Christ, that is the gospel with which we are entrusted, to tell every person of whatever race, whatever nationality, whatever creed or condition, that he is wanted and he is loved by Almighty God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And when I think of the privilege that is ours as preachers of the gospel, I think in terms of an incident that occurred when I was one bitterly cold winter day going from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, down to Lewisburg to preach at a chapel convocation of Bucknell University. The bus driver stopped the bus on the edge of the city in a suburb while he went into a coffee bar across the curb for a cup of coffee. We sat there watching him drink his hot cup of coffee while we sat shivering in a bus where he had left the door wide open. Nobody seemed to be smart enough to get up and close the door. We just huddled our heads down in our coat collars and shivered in that 10 below zero temperature. Here came an old man, about 70 years of age, moth-eaten fur coat, big fur collar, bundle of papers under his arm. He got into the bus, mounted the platform of the bus driver, and with a grandiloquent bow, he said, "Good news here, world news, local news, sports news, society news. Anybody want to buy a paper?" And he started down the aisle selling his papers. And every person in that bus bought a paper. I had bought a paper and read it down at the railway station, but I could not resist the infectious spirit of that old news butcher. He stopped at the seat of the man just back of me, and the man back of me said, "No bad news this morning?" And the old newsboy said, "It's in fine print on the back page." A very good place for it. And after he had sold his papers, he went back to the platform at the front of the bus, and with another eloquent bow, he said, "In the name of the Greyhound Bus Company, I wish to extend to you my best wishes for a very pleasant journey." As I saw that old man get off the bus and go down the street, I breathed a prayer which I trust may be the prayer of every one of us in this fateful moment of the world's life. I said, "Oh God, help me to be a preacher of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ like that, that we may stand before a world and cry, 'Good news here, news of Christ, news of the cross, news of the resurrection, news of the day when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ.' Young men and women, as you go out into the ministry of this great gospel, let me extend to you my best wishes for a wonderful journey in the kingdom of God. God bless you, bridge builders." Let us rise for the closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this great seminary, its president, its faculty and trustees, its student body. Be very near to these young men and women, our Father, as they stand at the threshold of their mission to the world. Help us all to remember the great commission of Jesus when he said to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded us. And may we ever be conscious of the nearness of his presence. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace in your going out and in your coming in your lying down and in your rising up, in your labor and in your leisure, in your laughter and in your tears, until you come to stand before him in that day which hath no sunset and no dawning, through Jesus Christ our Lord.